Last time I was here, BBS was still on its way, and now I'm back, and BBS is gone. surely time flies pretty quick nowadays. Maybe it's just because I'm getting old, but regardless, it's great to see everyone from this vantage point again. The last week I was up on the pulpit, we looked at Ecclesiastes and what Solomon experienced under the sun, if you remember. Today we will be going to the New Testament again to delve into a parable that Jesus told, which we just have read. So, in Greek, the word parabole is defined as a short moral story with a symbolic meaning. Everyone here familiar with parables? I'm sure everybody here has read a parable or two before. Now, the late John MacArthur, in his book, Parables, the Mysteries of God's Kingdom Revealed Through the Stories Jesus Told, he wrote, Jesus's parables were ingeniously simple, word pictures with profound spiritual lessons. His teaching was full of these everyday stories. Some of them were no more than fleeting remarks about commonplace incidents, objects, or persons. In short, parables are basically stories that illustrate truth about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It used to be a common thinking in the church that parables serve as teaching aids that are there to help anyone who reads them understand the spiritual truth Jesus was conveying. The parables would serve as a better method to relate to, since they would be more effective than regular sermonic addresses, like what I'm doing right now. People are more, they're more in tune when a story is being told. However, as we see in Matthew 13, 10 to 17, Jesus purposely used parables to reveal truth to some and conceal the truth to others. So let's read Matthew 13, 10 to 17. Verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. This whole passage parallels with Mark chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. If you want to look at it yourselves, it's basically a parallel. And both passages describe Jesus' intention with the parables. In the previous chapter of Matthew, the Pharisees had publicly rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and even blasphemed the Holy Spirit. This is something that we've talked about in this church, about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They were indeed spiritually deaf and blind people, as Jesus mentioned in verse 14 to 15 in Matthew chapter 13. This was directly quoted from Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, if you want to look at it. Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. For the Pharisees and those who are like them, their preconceived bias against Jesus' teaching would dismiss the parables as irrelevant stories. For others, as stated in verse 11, they have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? It's the same thing in this time. If a person who is not led by the Holy Spirit reads one of the parables in the Bible, they will just see it off as a story. But the Holy Spirit, for us believers, He imparts to us more knowledge regarding that, more insight regarding that parable. Well, we'll see what it would be for this parable. Some of us in our Bible text would have the prodigal son. But this one I'll say lost son. This parable can certainly be observed as a standalone parable which we will be doing. But it is actually intended to be part of an anthology with two other parables. The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. So if you read the parables before this, Jesus mentions the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Those three parables are pretty much one package. These parables would display God's radical mercy to sinners. The parable of the lost son has been one of the popular or most known parable, at least in this church. I recall this parable, or a derivative of it, used as a skit in some of our previous camps and church functions. I also remember Pastor Lawrence lending me a video CD, a VCD. I'm going to butcher this, but please forgive me. Oh no, wag wag na anak. Is that what it is? Okay. Whew. I was more worried about saying this than the rest of the sermon. It's an adaptation of the prodigal son, which was spoken in the Kankanai language of the northern mountain province of the Philippines. So I remember seeing that, and that was so long time ago. Ask him. You could certainly take a look. But anyways, the basic message of the parable is evangelistic in nature. It tells of a selfish son squandering his inheritance, and instead of being disowned by his father, he was welcomed with open arms and restored back to his place in the family. The parable reflects the repentant sinner who God forgives and then welcomes to his heavenly kingdom. When we read the parable of the lost son, we usually relate to the younger son, since we ourselves were like him. We were in rebellion towards a holy God. We then realize that we are guilty of our sins and determine that Jesus is the only one who can save us. God, in his mercy and grace, forgives us of our sins, and we are then reconciled with him. Does everybody agree with that? What time is it? So basically, that was the gist of the parable of the lost son. So I think my sermon's pretty much done today. That's like 15 minutes. But what if I tell you that there's also an additional truth we can glean from this parable that reveals to us how radical God's mercy truly is? To do that, we need to interpret what the parable of the lost son is telling us. The amazing fact about parables in general is not only are they to be interpreted on what is happening, they also have the ability to interpret ourselves through the characters in the story. The parables serve as a mirror to reflect the characters in a story that the Holy Spirit is identifying us with. Okay? So take note of that. Look at all the characters or If it's, yeah, look at all the characters in this parable and see who you identify with. Let's make that into an exercise. So, without further ado, let's read Luke chapter 15, 11 to 12. We'll be looking at the younger son for now. Verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. This is between the older son and the younger son. It was a normal custom for sons to inherit their father's estate upon his death, as we would nowadays as well. But there was a provision in the ancient Jewish law for a son to request the gift of his inheritance during his father's lifetime. He did not have the authority to dispose of that property, but was entitled to the income that comes from it. So due to Deuteronomic laws from Deuteronomy, the older son would be given two-thirds or double the portion of what belonged to his father. In this case, the younger son would receive one-third of the total property of the father. Okay, it's not an equally shared thing. If my mom and dad gave my sister and I inheritance, my sister, if we're following that rule, my sister would get two-thirds of what they give in inheritance, and I get one-third. Because I'm younger. Some people are like, that sucks. Even though there was a provision for the younger son to request for his inheritance before his father's death, this act by the younger son was disrespectful towards his father. It was. What the son did was an insult to Jewish culture at the time. Even looking into the lens of our culture, everyone here, I hope, would prefer for our parents to live longer rather than them passing away and us receiving whatever inheritance they may bequeath us. I would rather have my mom and dad live longer than, you know, I wonder what they're going to give me when they're gone. Okay. For the younger son, he is basically telling his father in front of his face, okay, in front of his face, that I wish you were dead. Give me what's owed to me. Or not owed, what's entitled to me. So let's continue on in Luke chapter 15, verses 13. Again, take note of the younger son's actions and attitude. Take note of everybody's actions and attitudes. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Okay, the younger son ironically wanted independence from the father by taking his inheritance and going off to a far-off country. Instead of using his inheritance wisely, he squandered his money. With this, it shows that he did not care for the actual value of his inheritance and the amount of work his father had put into acquiring his portion. Similarly, with sin, we prefer to remove ourselves far away from God's presence in order for us to be free to indulge ourselves in our wanderlust. Can we physically run away from God and be free from his watchful eyes? No, he's always there. Since the Lord is omniscient and omnipresent, we cannot escape from him as Adam and Eve have tried in Genesis 3:8, if you want to look at that. They tried hiding, but God knows where they are, obviously. However, we would like to delude ourselves into thinking that we can hide from God. Have you ever played with a baby and whenever you make them not see, they always think that you're not there until you open their eyes? That's basically what we think when we are running away from God. We're like that baby. If we just close our eyes and mute our ears, God's not there, but really he is. When I was young, I entertained the thought of moving to a different city. In the guise that this city I'm currently living in is a boring place compared to the cities I have previously visited. But in truth, it was not that Winnipeg was boring. It was that I wanted to experience freedom to do whatever I pleased and not be concerned about being recognized or get caught with my indulgences. I did not want to be accountable for my sin, and the farther away I was from my family and the people from this church, the better. Sometimes when we are deep in sin, we remove ourselves from the fellowship and guidance of the church in hopes that we can contain or control the sin we have without fear of being caught. Sometimes we are even so inconsiderate to God by demanding blessings from Him, just like the younger son, and then shortly disregarding Him, as I have mentioned in the previous weeks, we tend to pursue more of the gift rather than the giver. What is more important to you, or what is more important to you, Jesus or what you expect from Him? Let us continue by reading Luke 15:14-16. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Because of the severe famine in the land he was staying in, the son was placed in a very precarious situation. Very desperate situation. In a famine during the first century, people would struggle to find resources and survive. Starvation at a large scale would weaken the populace, and they would become more susceptible to diseases. I think it's the same thing in today's time as well. Okay, they're susceptible to diseases, which is a major contribution of death during a famine. People in the famine-stricken areas would heavily rely on external relief or aid in order to survive. For the younger son, he was alone in an unfamiliar land, far away from the safety of his father. In order to survive, he had no other choice but to be hired as a swineherding slave to a Gentile, i.e., a non-Jewish person. The pigs in Jewish custom are regarded as unclean, as we see in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 4 to 8. Let's look at it. Verse 4, nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. Next. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. We can see that the situation that the son was dire, in that he was willing to be in the presence of unclean animals based on Jewish customs and based on Levitical customs. To the audience Jesus was speaking at that time, the notion of the younger son as a swine herding slave to a Gentile would have been scandalous. Okay, this would make them go, in Spanish. To the scribes, teachers of the law, okay, they were one of the audiences. To the scribes and the Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking to, the fact that the son was in the proximity of pigs and was willing to eat their feed was a cultural and religious abomination, and would have equated the younger son's existence to a cursed life. Okay. The condition that the younger son was in is similar to when we ourselves were mired by our own sin. For a spiritually lost person, the weight and gravity of sin places them in a desperate situation. As it says in Ephesians 2:12, and it reads, "Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is what the condition of the son was like. For us, when we are lost, when we have not been reconciled with God, this is basically a parallel to what the son was experiencing physically in that foreign land. He was lost. He was in a dire situation. The younger son had no hope and was dishonored, okay? But thankfully, his life did not end in that hopeless situation, as we see in Luke 15:17 to 19, as we read, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" The younger son came to a realization of his condition and came to his senses. He stripped himself of all his pride and went back home expecting to be not a son with rights and privileges, but a hired servant. We can see the younger son's character development in this parable and from what he said in verses 18 to 19. He displayed a person who was contrite and repentant. Okay, he took his pride away and he was willing to humble himself before his father. It is similar to us when we come to a realization that we are lost and we need Christ in our lives, and that God's forgiveness towards us is ever so sweet, like chocolate. If you look at the lost coin, you would have the same, or the parable of the lost coin, you would have the same sentiment about being found. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20, it says, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." The late R.C. Sproul points out, "In the ancient world, a man of his social stature would wear great robes and be careful to follow the customs and protocol of that time. So to see such a man as he was running down the dusty roads with his robes girded at the waist was unthinkable. But he didn't care who saw him. He just wanted to get to his son. And when he does, he falls upon his neck and kisses him. In the Orient, to kiss someone in this way is not merely a sign of affection or recognition, but is also a sign of forgiveness." When Jesus told this part of the story to the crowd, they would have been shocked at the father running towards his son, because this was not an action that a noble person, a noble man in the first century would do. They tend to not move much as possible. When they walk, if you walk slowly, you're regarded as higher class. You are befitting your name as a noble. It would be similar to seeing a king wearing shorts and sandals during a royal formal event. Or the queen when she was alive. It's like her wearing something other than a royal attire in a royal formal event. Jesus was making a point that after all that was said and done, the son coming back home was more important to the father than the social customs during that time. Let's continue by reading Luke 15:21. And the son said to him, "Father," he said it again, "I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." The son reiterates what he said in verse 18 and 19. And in some manuscripts, the last part of verse 21 there says, it also adds, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." Now, he could have created a story to justify his condition or minimize his sin, but he didn't. To avoid full accountability, we sometimes use anything else besides ourselves to be responsible for our own faults. Imagine that. The son could have blamed the famine, or that the famine was the cause of his financial ruin. However, the son states, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." As I mentioned earlier, this is not a character of a person who is trying to justify his actions, but a person who is remorseful. Has anyone ever met a person who is remorseful, yet they justify their action? Like, really remorseful. Someone who is really remorseful is accountable and responsible for what they've done wrong. And they have no excuses. They accept the criticism or critique that comes to them. That is the display of the younger son. That's what he's doing. Jesus made this point clear that the younger son repented from his old ways. He had a character development arc. In Luke 15:22, it says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet.'" So instead of scolding his son and making him a hired servant, as the son thought he would be, the father immediately told his servant to bring his younger son the best robe and prepare a fattened calf for a celebration feast. If this was in the Philippines, it would have been lechon, right? In 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And also in Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." We see that, like the father in the parable, God is quick to forgive the repentant person. Okay. Take note in verse 22 of Luke chapter 15 that the father ordered his servants to bring quickly the best robe. He did not tell them to bring the robe later or the next opportune time, but quickly with no delay. Give it to him now. And I remember Pastor Lorenz, when he was up here delivering his sermons, he sometimes would mention robes bequeathed on people in the Bible. In Isaiah 61:10, it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorned herself with her jewels." This passage uses garments of salvation and robe of righteousness as a biblical metaphor for God's transformative work on the believer. The Bible often mentions the use of robes and their relation with salvation and righteousness. And we see this example in Luke 15:22. Where it uses a metaphor to give to the son. Hey, give him this robe. Give it to him now. Let's continue on Luke 15, 23 to 24. And it says, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. For now, let us place a mental note on verse 23. So we'll take that as a mental note. Regarding the Father's ordering a feast and a celebration. We'll remember that later. We will look at it in a while. In Luke 15:24, Jesus is making a clear statement to his audience that God the Father rejoices over repentant sinners and embraces them as his children. This aligns also with the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Same theme. Similarly, for us who were once lost, in Ephesians 2:4-5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Okay, let's take a look at the older son. The parable now shifts the narrative to the older son. Let's continue in chapter 15, verses 25 to 28. It says in verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Instead of rejoicing that his lost brother was found, the older son responds with resentment towards his brother and to his father, who probably showed favoritism towards the younger son. Anyone empathize with the older son? What, you're throwing him a party? He spent all of his wealth. When I first read this part, when I was young, I was like, "You tell him, older brother. What else, you know, what else do you have to say?" I agreed with him. It wasn't fair. In verse 28, the older son refused to partake in the celebration, and we shall see later what this means. But for now, let's continue on in verse 29 to 30. "But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.'" Now, I didn't say that as loud as he would have, but that's what he would probably been doing. He was enraged by what happened. Again, take note of the older son's character. Okay? Take note of his character. Here the older son tells his father of how much more loyal he is compared to the younger son. The older son was trying to make a case to his father that he is more righteous than his prodigal brother. The older son has so much disdain for his brother that in verse 30, he does not even refer to the younger son as his brother. Okay? Instead of phrasing his sentence to be, when my brother came, he said, "This son of yours." I remember my mom and dad, whenever they don't like me at the moment, and when they're speaking to each other, they don't call me, you know, they don't say, "Hey, Dave did this." Sometimes they would say, "Your son did this." Can you tell your son to eat his cereal before it gets even more cold. That's what the younger brother did, or the older brother did. He did not regard his brother as his brother. Let us continue in Luke 15:31 to 32. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Take note of the, take note again, the character of the father, because his character is also very important. Not just for the story's sake, but for our sake as well. If we recall in Luke 15:12, that the father divided his property between both sons. He said, and he divided his property between them. In my notes, in my Bible program, the them was the older son and the younger son. And remember, the older son got 2/3, so he got more than what the younger son had. The younger son took what he had left, and the older son, being able to know which part of the property is his, okay? The older son wasn't able to get his property yet because, again, his dad was still alive. But when the dad was trying to make sure or trying to determine which share is the younger son, of course, he will have to go look at the older son's share as well and make that known to the older son. So the older son knows which part of the property is his. He knows that. Instead of him knowing when his dad, after his dad passed away, he knows now. And he got more. Verse 32 is basically a concluding statement to the three parables in Luke chapter 15, when it says, he was lost and is now found. That's a reoccurring theme in the three parables that I've mentioned. For this particular, Jesus emphasizes the joy and rejoicing of what was lost and now is found. So, for our reflection regarding this parable. So we looked at verse by verse what these parables said. Well, how do we respond to that? As I mentioned before, parables in general act like a mirror to us. They make us question which characters in a story we relate to. For this particular parable, we need to identify who each character represents. Based on what we studied, it is obvious that the merciful father represents God being merciful to sinners, who is quick to forgive anyone who repents. We then have the two sons, the younger son and the older son. It is easy for us to identify with the younger son because at one point in our lives, we were indeed lost and we experienced the forgiveness of our sins through our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So yes, it is easy for me personally to identify as the younger son because I've been there. I've been lost and was found. How about the older son? Can we identify with him as well? Yes? Maybe. Some of our Bibles contain titles of sections of texts. Everyone here has their own Bibles. So for my ESV Bible, the title regarding this parable contains the heading, you don't have to look at the words. It says, "The Parable of the Prodigal Son." Other English versions would have similar titles or none at all. So here, in these passages, we see various versions with their respective titles. So if you look at the next slide, so in the ESV it says, in the Legacy Standard Bible, LSB, it says, the parable of the prodigal son, King James Version, and the Revised Standard Version, no title. They don't put titles. New American Standard Bible, the prodigal son. The next one, NKJV and NIV, it says, the parable of the lost son. NLT, parable of the lost son. NRSV, the parable of the prodigal and his brother. CEV, two sons. Okay. It's a great, Dave. You just gave every, you know, title out there. Well, what's the point of that? Why am I bringing this to your attention? Depending on the Bible translation, the title could be a misnomer or an inaccurate designation of what the parable is actually trying to say. Take a note of Luke chapter 15, 11. Let's look at Luke 15, 11. It says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. Jesus started telling the story of the parable with, there was a man who had two sons. If the parable is indeed about just the prodigal son, then he would have started the parable with introducing the younger son only. And he said, there was a younger son. Seems usually in whenever we read this parable of the prodigal son, we tend to look more at the younger son. Which for me it's not a problem at all. But sometimes we kind of not pay attention to the older son. Jesus introduced both sons because he intended to identify the older son with specific members of his audience. To determine who these people are, we have to look at the previous verses in Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, 1 to 2, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. We can tell from these two verses how the religious leaders reacted against Jesus interacting with tax collectors and sinners. We've known from before that tax collectors, okay, were one of the most hated people in that time, in Palestine, in Judea. Why? Because they worked for the Roman government, or the emperor. And what these tax collectors usually do is, let's say the tax that the, you know, Rome levies against you would be 10% of your wages. Well, what the tax collector does is they take 12% from you and they pocket the 2%. So basically they're stealing from you. So take note of that when you guys look at tax collector. When you see tax collectors like Zacchaeus, how they are treated. Now, sinners are just general people who are not moral, people who are not good in society. Okay. These sinners whom Jesus interacted with were considered to be social outcasts and were indeed hated. The grumbling from the scribes and Pharisees prompted Jesus to tell the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son. The Pharisees were Jewish religious authorities, not priests, who promoted strict adherence to the laws of Moses. They considered themselves to be the standard of adherence to the law of Moses, to the point that they became religiously proud and arrogant about it. People who do not meet their standards were considered beneath them. And for Jesus to be mixing in with the tax collectors and sinners, it proved to be scandalous for them. Why is this teacher, this rabbi, mixing in with these lowlives? That's what their thinking is. Why is he with them? Based on their firm adherence to the law, the Pharisees felt entitled that they and others like them are the only ones worthy of God's salvation and attention. In short, they were religious segregationists. All of us who could follow the laws of Moses, we are the upper echelons of society. You people who are tax collectors and sinners, you guys stay down there. So these scribes and Pharisees, their attitude reflects that what the older son stated in Luke 15:29. Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. If you look at Luke 15:23 as well, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. That's what the dad said. And then we look at Luke 15:2. It says, I guess not 1 to 2, but 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Okay, there's that parallel. The connection between these two verses reveals to us that the older son represents the Pharisees and scribes based on their character. Because of their hard work and faithfulness in keeping with the law, the Pharisees and scribes believe the sinners and tax collectors whom Jesus welcomes are not worthy of Jesus' attention and salvation. They reflect the attitude of the older son. So, if that's the case, which of the two sons is truly lost? Is it the one who repented and was found? Or is it the one who felt entitled of the Father's celebration based on his loyalty and works? That's why I kind of lean more on the prodigal of the lost son. Or you know what? I like the other one, the prodigal son and his brother. Because it points out two different characters. As a professing Christian, can you identify yourself as the older son? I admitted to me doing that before, yes. Now, there was a man named Ted Bundy. If you guys know who Ted Bundy is, everyone's like, yes, that was from the 70s. Well, for me, who was born in the 80s, I had to research this. So there was a man named Ted Bundy who discovered, X-rated adult material in a garbage dump somewhere when he was 13. And this caused him to become addicted to it as he grew older. By the time he was an adult, his addiction was at the point where he liked more of the violent images and wanted to enact them in real life. When he was a law student between 1974 to 1978, he admitted to raping, strangling, accomplishing various detestable acts, and then murdering at least 36 women and girls across the United States. 36 at least. Those are the only ones accounted for. There would have been more. He was eventually sentenced to death, to the death penalty, and executed by electric chair in 1989 in Florida. Suppose Ted Bundy repented of his sins and became a legitimate believer in Jesus. Can we have the heart to accept him even with all the heinous things he had done? Pretty tough. It's kind of like saying, well, what happened if Hitler repented of his sins. 2 or 3 days before he, you know, committed suicide. And he repented. Suppose he didn't commit suicide. Would he still be something that we would call a, someone who we would call a brother in Christ? I don't want you guys to go, yes, no. Just think about it, because it is something that we will wrestle with. It's hard to wrestle. So a Florida state attorney named John Tanner had met with Ted Bundy approximately 50 times during his incarceration. And he led Ted Bundy to the Lord. It was reported that Ted Bundy was remorseful for what he did and did not expect the victims' families to forgive him. He claimed that that kind of forgiveness only comes from God. He spent his last few months in helping the police locate where he buried his victims, and allegedly, his last dinner included a communion, like communion, with John Tanner and his wife. If these reports were true, or are true, can we have the heart to celebrate Ted Bundy, who was lost and now found? And also call him a brother in Christ? Now that's a bird's eye view picture, right, of what I'm asking. But let's go look at it from our vantage point here. Has anyone ever seen a person who is afflicted with drug addiction? We can easily see them as we drive by our core downtown area. Suppose a person who is struggling with a drug addiction came to our church service and was interested in learning the Bible. What will be our attitude towards him or her? Do we, hey, get away from me? Or, I'm going to be cordial and okay, but I'm not going to have anything to do with you. What if a person with different background and culture comes into our church fellowships or services in the hopes of being introduced to our faith? What will be our attitude towards him or her? What if a person here who practices Buddhism comes in? I want to know what the Christian faith is all about. How do we respond to that person? What if God is placing these lost people in our midst so that they can be found? What will be our attitude then? If everyone here is stumped about these questions that I am asking, I'm in your position as well. Because in my mind, in my head, I have these scenarios running through my head. Conditions. Well, yes, I will accept them as long as this condition is met. But if you were just to ask those questions, that question by itself, without any conditions, they come here as they are. How do we respond to them? How do we respond to a drug addict that comes here without any of our conditions being met? Should we be like the father? Or should we be, or are we going to act like the older son? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we may wrestle with these hypothetical questions for some time. And maybe you could discuss it with your families later on. But if we eventually do come across these types of circumstances in our church, I pray that God will ready our hearts and minds and provide us with wisdom to have the lost found